In our communion services so far this year, we have been studying through Matthew chapter 27. Events surrounding the trial, the crucifixion, and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, such that we might have a full comprehension of all that transpired for the Lord Jesus as we remember him around the table that he established for us. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who died for our sins to pay the price of sin, which is death, Romans 6:23. And he did that for us, in fact, for all mankind, so that through simple faith and trust in his name and in his shed blood, we might be saved from our sins and receive the gift of eternal life, John 3:16. And I trust that you are saved here this morning by grace through faith in Christ. So this morning, I want for us to work through verses 50 to 66. We finished off last month at verse 50, which says, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. That's verse 50. He died at that point. That's where we kind of finished last time. And so we want to pick up from there and do a few more verses. We won't get down to verse 66 this morning, but Lord willing, we'll get through the first chunk of it anyways. Let me give you a reminder of the outline of Matthew 27. I gave you this, I think, back in February, but this will be a reminder. First of all, the morning trial before the Sanhedrin in verses 1 and 2 of Matthew 27. The morning trial before the Sanhedrin. Second, the end of Judas the betrayer, verses 3 through 10. The end of Judas the betrayer, verse 3 through 10. Number 3, Jesus before the Roman governor Pilate, in verse 11 through 14. We took some time to note that. Jesus before the Roman governor Pilate, verse 11 through 14. Number 4, the crowd chooses Barabbas, in verse 15 to 23. The crowd chooses Barabbas. Number 5, Pilate delivers Jesus to be crucified, in verse 24 to 26. Pilate delivers Jesus to be crucified, verse 24 to 26. And pause here for a second. He didn't just deliver Jesus to be crucified, but he scourged him before he handed them over to the Roman soldiers. And scourging was an awful form of torture and pain with the whip that would tear flesh from the body. It was a very cruel and painful act. Number 6. Jesus is mocked by the Roman soldiers in verse 27 to 31. Jesus is mocked by the Roman soldiers, verse 27 to 31. Number 7, the crucifixion of Christ, verse 32 to 49. Matthew doesn't give us all the details about the crucifixion, but he picks the things that he wants that will help him fulfill his purpose in writing his particular gospel. So the crucifixion is verse 32 to 49. Number 8, the death of Jesus in verse 50 to 56. Number 9, the burial of Jesus in verse 57 to 61. The burial of Jesus, 57 to 61. And then finally, number 10, the guard watching the tomb. Verse 62 to 66. The guard watching the tomb, 62 to 66. So that just gives us a bit of an outline for the chapter and helps us to lay out some portions for us to study along the way. I've entitled this morning's message as Post-Crucifixion Events. These are some things that took place after Jesus gave up the ghost. And you will notice, as we have read through the verse 50 down to 66, that there are some physical events that took place and also some personal events that took place after Christ died on the cross. So we're going to take a look at the physical events for this morning. First of all, the physical events we find in verse 51 to 53. That's only three verses, but we'll spend all morning doing looking at those. There are five physical things, physical events that took place after Christ died on the cross. Five things that Matthew tells us took place. Number one, the veil in the temple was rent or torn in two from the top to the bottom. And we find that in verse 51. This particular event is also recorded by Mark in his gospel, Mark 15:38, as well as Luke in Luke 23:45. They both talk about the veil being torn in the temple. Now, Matthew is very precise, isn't he? He's very precise in his record. He talks about the veil in the temple being torn and then also from top to bottom. That's pretty precise. I mean, if he just said that the veil was torn, that could mean any kind of thing. But when he says the veil was torn from top to bottom, and you understand what that veil was like, you have to understand that this is God's hand that has done this particular action. And we'll mention that again in a moment. The veil of the temple was a massive curtain, traditionally believed to be about 60 feet high and 30 feet wide, and at least 4 inches thick. Talk about strongmen trying to tear a phone book in half. This is even worse than, more of a dilemma with this curtain. 60 feet high, our ceiling is only 10 feet. Multiply that by 6. And that's how high the thing was, 30 feet wide and 4 inches thick. It was so large, one commentator said, it was so large that it took 300 people to move it. 300 people to move the thing. It was made of fine linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarn with cherubim skillfully woven into it, according to the details in Exodus 26. We know that the veil served as a physical and symbolic barrier, signifying the separation between a holy God and sinful humanity. It was the barrier, the veil that separated the holy place in the temple from the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was placed, which represented the presence of God in the midst of his people. Only the high priest could pass beyond that veil, and he could only do so once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, to offer sacrifices for the sins of the people of the nation, according to Leviticus 16. So the veil was a significant part of the structure of the temple. And for centuries, this veil, of course, in Solomon's temple, it would have been perhaps a different size, different makeup, still with the same linen and scarlet and purple and so on, and the cherubim. But because Solomon's temple was destroyed by the Romans, a new curtain had to be made. So in the new temple that was built after the Babylonian captivity, this is what they had in the temple in Jesus' day. But we know that the veil separated the two main rooms in the temple, but now at the death of Christ, it was torn. It was torn from the top to the bottom. And some commentators say it was torn by an unseen hand. Torn by an unseen hand. No ordinary man, be he priest, high priest, or strong man, could have ever torn that veil from top to bottom. It must have been God himself that did it. And the direction of the tearing from top to bottom also suggests a divine act took place. indicating that it was God's initiative, not human effort, that removed the separation of that veil afforded. So we ask the question, why? Don't we? Why? What is the significance of the veil being torn? What was God intending to say in that event, in having that veil torn, basically opening up a way to the Holy of Holies, not just for the chief priest, but for anybody that would be in that temple? Well, a couple of answers come to mind as to why, and perhaps you'll have maybe a few others in mind after I finish here. First of all, this act of the veil being torn from top to bottom emphasizes the grace and the mercy of God in providing a way for sinners to approach him through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? It's evidence and emphasizes the grace and mercy of God in providing a way for sinners to approach him through faith in Jesus Christ. While the veil was up, no one could go in, again, except for the high priest, and only once a year. But now that it's torn, it seems to open the way for sinners to come into the presence of God. That is God's grace and his mercy at work for us. The way into the Holy of Holies was now made open to all men by the death of Jesus Christ. Mankind did not need to go through a human priest or any other religious activity to come into God's presence. And of course, only believers in the Lord Jesus would be able to come into God's presence. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 20 say this: "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh," that being the flesh of the Lord Jesus. So when Christ died, the veil was torn, and the way and an approach to Almighty God through the blood of Christ is now made available. Can you imagine the shock on the faces of any priests who may have been in the temple at that particular time doing their duties to look up and see that huge curtain being torn from the top down to the bottom? If you were one of them, what would you be thinking that's going on here? This is a massive curtain, and I'm sure that they were scared out of their minds as they would see that curtain torn. But one reason for it, it seems, is that God has opened up the way to his own presence through the death of Christ for all men. Another suggestion that has come up about the torn veil is, remember when Jesus said in the hours of darkness when he was still on the cross, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," translated, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That's in verse 46 of this chapter. And then Jesus gave up the ghost and he died. And with his death, the tearing of the veil, which sealed off the presence of God in the midst of his people, was torn. It was as if the Father broke out of the Holy of Holies to rush to his Son, because he had forsaken him a little bit earlier, and now it's as if the Father broke out of the Holy of Holies to rush to his Son to comfort, to care for, and to let Jesus know his death had produced the goal that was set from before the foundation of the world, that through his death sinners could be saved. There would be a provision for salvation. The Father loves the Son, we know that, and broke through the veil to get to his Son. This is very picturesque, don't you think? In light of all that was going on Calvary's Mount at that point in time. So that's a possibility, that the Father rushed through that curtain and tore it from top to bottom to get to his Son. At any rate, whatever other suggestions or ideas man might come up with for the tearing of the veil, we do know that the way into the holiest of all was now laid open by the death of Jesus Christ, and has made it possible for all men to get to the Father, to get to God himself, through our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. Great thing that Matthew records for us here in this scripture. Secondly, another physical event in verse 51, there was an earthquake. Some suggest that it was the earthquake that tore the veil. I don't think so. I think that if anything, an earthquake would have caused the whole veil to come tumbling down before it would just tear it in half from top to bottom. But some say that. I think it's still God's hand that tore that veil. But there was an earthquake, a physical event. One author suggested that the death of God's Son produced tremendous upheaval in nature, as if there was an empathy between inanimate creation and its creator. Right? Jesus, the creator of the universe, creator of the whole earth, dies, and it seems like the whole earth now is empathizing with that by shaking, rattling, rolling, all things that earthquakes seem to do. The earth shook in response to the awesome accomplishment of redemption by the Lord Jesus, the Creator, and the God in the flesh, man on earth. The word earthquake occurs 19 times in our Bible, not very often, but they seem to occur in biblical history at significant times. Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 7, Matthew 24 and 25 is all about the tribulation period and his return to this earth. Matthew 24 and 25 does not have anything to do with the church or the rapture. This is all Israel, Jerusalem. The focus is on that and the tribulation and the timing of Christ's second coming back down to this earth. He's talking about this even before he left. But very important words. So he said this in Matthew 24:7, "Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom." Do we see that happening? See it more and more in the days in which we live. "There shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places." Earthquakes in diverse places. These would be signs that his return would be near. We know that signs seem to be coming fast and furious in our days. We have earthquakes all over the place, even volcanic activity sometimes as a result of earthquakes. You know, there has been earthquakes over in BC, right around the coast of British Columbia near Nanaimo. We know some people who live in Nanaimo. I even read one news title that said that they were expecting a volcano to erupt down near Nanaimo on the west coast of BC as well. I'm not sure how they figured that out, but earthquakes are all over the place, sometimes on land, sometimes under the water. And here, in this particular occasion, as Jesus died on the cross, there was an earthquake. Seemed to be in sympathy with the death of the Lord Jesus, death of the Creator. And as Jesus talks in Matthew 24:27, prior to his second coming, there will be earthquakes in diverse places. And I think we are seeing these signs all around us even yet today. In Acts 16:16, do you remember Acts 16, what that's all about? The Apostle Paul, second missionary journey, he's in Philippi, and he gets thrown into jail, he and Silas, co-worker. They were put into the central part of the prison. They were bound and cast into that prison. But the scriptures tell us that an earthquake happened, opened the doors of the prison, and loosed all the prisoners' bands. They were free to go, it would seem. The jailer, when he realized what had happened, was going to end his life, because if he didn't do it, the government would. So Paul and Silas stopped him from doing that, and as a result, the jailer got saved that night, and those in his household who believed. And that was an earthquake that took place to make all of that happen. Earthquakes certainly get used for some wonderful supernatural acts. In the book of Revelation, earthquakes are mentioned 7 times. The number 7 seems to crop up quite a bit in the book of Revelation. Number of perfection and completion. One of the occurrences in Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 17. If you want to keep your finger in Matthew 27, have a look at Revelation chapter 6. Revelation 6, beginning in verse 12. John writes, "I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casts her untimely figs when she is shaken by a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" If you've been around here long enough, I think you would understand that that description at the opening of the sixth seal sounds very much like what's going to happen at the second coming of Christ. The Battle of Armageddon, and then Christ ruling and reigning in the city of Jerusalem. The men on earth are hiding themselves from the face of him that sits on the throne, from the wrath of the great day of his wrath, because it's come. We have tended to believe in the book of Revelation that the opening of the sixth seal is all of the events that will take place, and that Christ's coming, second coming, is at that point. Without getting into too much detail in the book of Revelation, you can get, we don't have Dad's book on Revelation. I'll have to get that printed. But the sixth seal, sixth trumpet, and the sixth bowl all appear to describe the same kind of events. And so those six items are given, and when they are done, then we believe that Christ comes at his second coming and establishes his millennial kingdom. We're also told by Jesus that unless those days, tribulation days, 70th week of Daniel, are shortened, no flesh would be saved alive. And so they're shortened by a certain amount of time. When the sixth seal, trumpet, and bowl take place, then there's the millennium, and after the millennium, there's a little season, right? A little season when Satan's loosed out of the bottomless pit. He goes out and deceives the nations once again. They form a coalition. Thank you. Yeah, they all get together, fight against Christ, and then at that point, it's called the Battle of Gog and Magog, and at that point, God just shuts it all down. Satan's thrown into the lake of fire. So we perhaps should revisit that sometime soon, but we believe that the little season after the millennium would be equivalent time to how much it was shortened before before Christ's return, and that the little season then would be the seventh seal, seventh trumpet, and the seventh bowl. If that confuses you, I understand, but there is some good explanations for all of that, but we'll have to do that at another time. So here in Revelation 6, at the opening of the sixth seal, there's a great earthquake, and I think part of that must be when as Zechariah talks about the Mount of Olives being split north and south, and a way is made into the city of Jerusalem from the east. Perhaps that is, and that's all to take place at Christ's second coming. So earthquakes should alert us, I think, to pay attention to what God is doing, and that we need to look to perhaps understand what it is he's trying to say to us, and certainly we need to obey his word. Have to move a little quicker this morning. So there's an earthquake. Number three physical event in verse 51 of Matthew 27 is that the rocks were rent. The rocks were rent. Earthquakes happen when plates that cover the earth begin to move against each other, right? And the ground will shake, things will fall off the shelves, sometimes the earth will open up, depending on how severe the quake is. And that's what happened on Calvary. The earthquake was so severe that the rocks were broken apart. Now, I think we understand that Calvary was not on a hill, not a mount. It was probably at ground level by a highway, a walkway, that people could traverse and they could see the Lord Jesus really up close. But Golgotha is called the place of a skull. And there are some pictures that have been taken of an area, kind of a rocky hill, that looked like a skull. You've got the two eye sockets and the nose, and it's very interesting. And right close by that place is a garden, and believe that that was Joseph of Arimathea's garden and his tomb that he had carved very close by. So with the ground shaking, rocks being rent, perhaps the mountain or the hillside behind the crosses all began to drop rocks down onto the roadway, which would be kind of dangerous. The rocks are broken apart. Again, another indication that the death of Christ on the cross had significant impact upon creation. Significant impact upon creation. Number four, physical event. The graves were opened in verse 52. The graves were opened. Now, that would have been pretty weird, I think, to observe for the people there in Jerusalem. Doesn't say how many graves. It doesn't say the graves of who or where they were located. Matthew just says that the graves were opened. It would appear that graves in Israel were carved out of the rock, and then a large stone rolled in front of the entrance, rather than being buried in the ground, because the ground in Israel, that part of Israel, is very rocky. You can't dig like you can dig here in soil to lay a body. You can't do that over there. So their graves were very often and probably carved out of the rock that was all around. So when it says at the death of Christ, the graves were opened, the picture I get in my mind is stones rolled away from all kinds of grave sites around the city. Stones rolled away from the tombs. Maybe the earthquake had something to do with that as well, but it was so significant that Matthew wrote about it in his gospel. The graves were opened, which would have been weird enough, but then notice fifthly, the last physical event, many dead bodies of the saints came out of those graves. The bodies of saints that slept came out of those graves. Look at verse 52 and 53. The graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves. Can you imagine? They came out of the graves when? After his resurrection. And they went into the holy city and appeared unto many. I have in my notes here, yikes. Yikes, can you imagine? Someone that perhaps you were at a funeral service for is now walking around in the city, having been raised from the dead. It just talks about the bodies of the saints who slept came out of the grave. So not everybody, not sinners, but saints, the bodies arose after the resurrection of Christ. So the Lord Jesus was in the ground for how long? 3 days and three nights. So the opening of those tombs were open for 3 days and three nights. Do you think anybody took a chance to go and peek inside any of those places, wondering why the stones were rolled away? What's going on here? Is there something happening inside? It would have been quite a thing. And for 3 days and three nights, they would have been open. And then, when Jesus rose from the dead on the third day, bodies of the saints came out of those graves, out of those tombs, and went into the city of Jerusalem, which was close by, and appeared to many. Who were these saints? Had they died recently? It would appear that their deaths must have been recent if people would recognize them when they came into the city. It just seems so weird, doesn't it? And yet Matthew records this happening. None of the other gospel writers do, but Matthew does. And it just seems that God had some purpose for all of this, perhaps in the raising of dead saints, the bodies of dead saints. It was to emphasize the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and the power of his resurrection that could impact even those who had died before. I think it's important to note that these appearances of dead saints occurred after Christ's resurrection. I think we need to keep that in mind. When Christ arose from the dead, those saints also arose and went into the holy city. The Believer's Bible Commentary makes this note. The Bible does not say whether these risen saints died again or went to heaven with the Lord Jesus. That's a interesting thought to ponder on. Did they have to die all over again, or did they go to heaven with the Lord Jesus when he rose from the dead? Just talks about their bodies coming back to life. So would it have been similar to Lazarus's being brought back to life? I don't know. I have to spend some time thinking about that one. It's an interesting thought. The Bible doesn't tell us anything about these saints afterwards, what happened to them. So we'll just have to leave it to just one of those things we'd like to know, but we're not told about. That's the Lord's doing, and we'll leave it with him. Deuteronomy 29:29, one of my father's favorite verses. The secret things belong unto the Lord, but the things that are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever. So he has not chosen to reveal why or who, but just that it happened. And we'll be satisfied with that at this point. Of course, maybe when we get to glory, we might want to ask what that was all about and who was involved in it. But for now, we're satisfied that Matthew gives us the truth of that physical event. And as strange as it is, we believe it to be true. So these are five physical events that took place after Jesus died on the cross. All indicators of the importance of Christ's death on the cross of Calvary for us and for our sins. And for that reason, we are to remember the Lord Jesus around his table. We'll consider the personal events that are mentioned by Matthew next time, But in the meantime, let's thank the Lord for leading Matthew to record these events for our own edification, our own opportunity to recognize God's hand in the events of Calvary and some of the things that took place at the death of Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this portion of Scripture. Thank you that you led Matthew to record these things, to write them down, and that we can read about them in our own Bibles even today. And while we may not fully understand all that took place that day, we do believe that your hand was very clearly there. The tearing of the veil, the earthquake, the rending of rocks, the graves being opened, and bodies of saints who had recently slept coming out of those graves and going into the city. Thank you that you have all omnipotence, that you can do all that is in your will to do. And we thank you for these events and believe them to be true as Matthew has described them. I pray that perhaps these thoughts might stay with us as we remember our Savior around the table this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.